You turn again, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Our text this morning comes in the words from verses 1 through 4. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, and so on. So we come now to chapter 2 of Philippians. Paul is here continuing to develop the theme that he had begun at the end of chapter 1. You remember there at the end of chapter 1, in verse 27, that Paul had set before the people this great life principle, this thing that was of central importance, only this: let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, in order to live such a life, you have to think then of who Jesus Christ is. You have to think of what his gospel is like. What does the gospel of Christ, what does the Christ of the gospel really look like? Is it characterized by self-service or by self-sacrifice? Is it characterized by selfish ambition, or is it characterized by humility? And what then would be the effect of this gospel of Christ? Does it produce pride or humility? Does it produce rivalry and bickering and fighting and division, or does it produce fellowship and love and kindness and unity? And you see, in all these and no doubt many other questions, Paul is saying, this is what is of central importance to you. You must live in a manner that reflects what the gospel of Christ and who the Christ of the gospel is really like. And he says, yes, you must do this at the end of chapter 1. He says, you must do this in the context of a hostile world. When you live like this, the hostile world will try to intimidate. They will try to terrify you. But you, with one mind and one spirit, must strive together for the faith of the gospel. You must do this in the context of a hostile world. But do you notice that when he comes now to chapter 2 and 1 through 4, he still has the same theme, living a life that is worthy, that is becoming of the gospel of Christ. But now the context is the life of the church. And so Paul is asking, what does this life principle, this manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, what ought this to look like in the context of the church? And it's very clear. Paul leaves us in no doubt. The central appeal, the central request is there in verse 2 of chapter 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, Paul, you see, Paul knew that there were tensions at Philippi. Epaphroditus, remember, had come to him and had brought him this present that was a token of the love the Philippians had to Paul. And Epaphroditus would have told Paul how much they missed him at Philippi, how they prayed for him, how they loved him, how they longed to see him again. And all this would have encouraged and warmed the heart of the apostle. But Epaphroditus also told them that there are some problems at Philippi. There are some tensions at Philippi. There's these two ladies that are not getting along well, and it's creating a division. Some are on this side and some are on that side. And that no doubt would have grieved the apostle. And Paul here then, he's calling the church at Philippi. He's calling us to unity, to be of the same mind, to have the same love. But do notice this so important example of Paul here, how graciously, how tenderly he deals with them. You see that before the exhortation of verse 2, before the "here's what you need to do" of verse 2, there is in verse 1 the fact of gospel love and grace. Before telling them what they must do, he tells them what has been done for them. Before practice, there is truth. Before exhortation, there is the facts. And he doesn't tell them here that he is angry with them. He doesn't tell them he's disappointed or annoyed at them. Actually, he tells them that they give him great joy. You notice he doesn't say in verse 2, "Give me joy by being like-minded," but "fulfill ye my joy." Children, it might be like your teacher saying to you, "I'm really pleased with the work you've done. I'm pleased with the way you are working. I'm pleased with how you are applying yourself in class. But if you really want to make me happy, then this is also what I want you to do." That's the spirit in which Paul is speaking here to the Philippians. He's saying there is so much in your conduct, there's so much that Epaphroditus has told me that gives me great joy, that gives me gospel happiness in your conduct. And indeed, I've told you that I pray for you always with joy. But here is the way in which you can make my joy complete. Here is the way you can cause my joy, as it were, to fill up and to spill over. And remember that when Paul here is, just as he had said in chapter 1, verse 8, that his love to them was like the love of Christ to them. It was with the affection, the bowels that are in Christ, that I love you. So here, the joy that this would give to Christ, he is saying. The joy that this would give to Christ. Give him joy, he is really saying. Isn't this what Christ prays for? John 17, verse 11, "that they may be one, Father, as we are one." Well then, because verse 2 gives us the central request, let's begin there and see there, firstly, the aim or the goal of Christian unity. The aim of Christian unity. "Fulfill ye my joy," he says, "that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, notice in this request how Paul begins the request and ends the request like a bracket with "mind," like-minded, one mind. This is, as it were, is the scaffold that is holding everything up. This is the border or the building blocks, if you will, of unity, truth, conviction about what is true. This is what holds everything together. Christian unity is not a flimsy, we just believe you can tolerate anything. No, Christian unity is based in truth, and Christian unity therefore has definition. It has borders. It has borders in which love and peace and joy and fellowship can work and can operate. The border is truth. We quoted John 17. The famous or the classic verse, that they may all be one, is from verse 21. But what people often forget is to look back at verse 20 and see what comes right before it. And if I just read verse 20 for you, Christ says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one." At the basis, the foundation of Christian unity is truth. And we've seen already how interested Paul is in your mind. He has prayed for them that they would have discernment, that they would be able to approve what is excellent. And he not only has prayed for this, but he has also exhorted them to have one mind. And here again, he is calling them to be like-minded. Now, that doesn't mean you have to or you will agree on 100% in every jot and tittle. None of us have full, none of us have perfect knowledge of Christ. Paul says in the next chapter that his desire is to know Christ. He says in that chapter, not as though I had already attained, or as though I was already perfect or complete in my knowledge, but I'm striving towards this. And he says there in verse 15, if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. He's saying the Christian, the best, the most sanctified Christian here on earth, is still seeing through a glass darkly. But what we are striving for is to be one, certainly in the essentials of the Christian faith. That we would strive to have the very mind of Christ himself, which is revealed to us in the Bible and the Word of God. And that the great things of the Scriptures, the death of Christ, his substitutionary death, his rising again, his ascension to heaven, his coming again at the last day, his lordship over all, that these things, it would be things that we are like-minded, have the same mind. But now there's also love in this aim of Christian, or this goal of Christian unity. There is truth, but then there's also love, because inside these walls, inside this bracket, we see that there must be real and heartfelt Christian love. Or to use Paul's language, within like-mindedness and within being of one mind, there must be the same love. Being of one accord, literally being of one soul. We use the word a soul mate. That's the idea here. Being of one love, being a soul mate. You know, you can have the most glamorous, the most outwardly beautiful house on planet Earth, but it's not a house you need. It's a home. And to have a home, you need love. And if you then have real and heartfelt love, wherever you are and wherever you live, you have a home. You can have all the doctrinal formulations correct, and we ought to strive to have them all correct. That's very important. But if that's all we have, and if we don't have the cement of love in between, then all we have on the outside is a cold shell. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I have nothing. Why is it so often the case that people who agree on virtually everything never get along? Well, this is the aim then. This is the aim of Christian unity, that you would be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. But let's move now to verses 3 and 4 and see the attitudes of Christian unity. The attitudes. And notice how Paul here has moved from the corporate, the collective church, if you will, to the individual. You see that in the words he uses. Let each esteem. Let every man, singular. And here then Paul is fleshing out this aim in terms of our individual attitudes. That's where unity begins, friends. With me and with you as individuals. With our attitudes. And Paul here begins with a negative. He says, if you will walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, if you will show forth something of the gospel of Christ and the Christ of the gospel, if you will show him for who he really is, if you will have truth that is undergirding your Christian unity, and you will have love that is showing itself like a beautiful palace to the world, if that's going to be true, then he says, let this be true. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. John Calvin here says that these, speaking about strife and vain glory, these are the two most dangerous pests for disturbing the peace of the church. The two most dangerous pests, strife and vainglory. Pest number one, strife. Rivalry. Selfish ambition. It has the idea of self-centeredness. Of personal preeminence. Big number one. And it carries with it this ugly competitiveness that is flowing from this self-centeredness. It's when I hold my own opinion so tightly that I'm not even going to listen to what the other person is saying. It's when I demand that I get my own way. It's when I believe that nobody else understands anything properly. It's when I want to shout the loudest. You know, this can happen anywhere. It certainly happens out there, but it can happen right in here in this pulpit. Something I have to watch. Paul uses the same word in chapter 1, verse 15. And this is what he says. Some indeed preach Christ out of strife. Selfish ambition. Preaching about the cross of Christ. Preaching about the greatest humiliation, the greatest love, the greatest self-sacrifice. And doing so for selfish ambition. It's vile. Let nothing, Paul says, be done through strife. And then pest number two is vainglory. And here the burning question in the mind of this person who has vain or empty, shallow seeking of their own glory. The burning question is, how do I look? What do others think about me? Now, there is a concern that we should have for the way others think about me. That's what Paul is saying, to live in such a way that other people would see the worthiness of the gospel in you. You should care what other people think. But this kind of care is an obsession with me being first, with me being up there, with me being central, with me being recognized, with me being appreciated, with me being above that person there. Vain glory. How can I promote myself? What can I do to appear? What can I wear to appear? What can I say to appear better than him or better than her? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Remember what Christ says to the Pharisees, or about the Pharisees. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the great rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. And they love to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. The two most dangerous pests. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Convicting. We need grace then, don't we? And we need prayer, and we need dependence upon Christ and upon His Spirit. We need to pray as the psalmist does, Lord, cleanse me from secret faults. Expose these pests. Expose them and root them out. Cleanse me from secret faults. Let no sin have dominion. Keep thy servant from presumptuous sin. Let nothing be done. Don't make any exception for this. Don't say I'm good for 99%, but there's this one thing. No, let nothing be done. Nowhere. Not here, not out in the narthex, not out in the street, not in your work, not in your home. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain glory. Well, there's one remedy for these two pests in verse 3, and it's humility. But in lowliness of mind, but in humility of mind, same word, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, if you know your own heart, you know that this is one of the most unnatural things to do. We're very proud by nature. We all are. And we're called here to humility, to a lowly mindset. This humility is not, it's not a thinking less about yourself. It's really a forgetfulness about yourself. A forgetfulness about yourself in such a way and because you're thinking of others. This humility is not doer. Humility is not simply lowering your voice. It's not increasing the number of sighs and groans. There is an affected humility that is nauseating. And it's just pride dressed up. It's not doer. It's not weak. Roman society, the people of Philippi, the citizens of Rome and Philippi, would have thought of this as weakness. This is the characteristic of a slave, of a servant. But Paul here commends humility as the key hallmark of this kingdom, of this citizenship. The king himself was meek and lowly in heart. The king himself, though he was in the form of God and is in the form of God, humbled himself, as we'll see next time. How shocking at times the king's conduct was, even to his own disciples. Remember Peter saying, aghast, "Do you wash my feet?" And Christ so often saying, "I am among you as one who serves. I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many." John Bunyan has a beautiful illustration of this in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress. There's these two Christian ladies, Mercy and Christiana, and they're debating with each other, but this is what they're debating about. Mercy says to Christiana, "How comely and beautiful you look." And Christiana replies and says, "No, my sister, I see no beauty in myself, but how lovely you look. I think I never saw such loveliness." You know, the truth is, they're both lovely, aren't they? They're both lovely because they see the spiritual beauty of their fellow believer. You know, if you have grace in your soul, grace will then appear beautiful to you wherever you see it. And you cannot but love the grace of a fellow believer because you see Christ in it. Maybe there's a principle here that our own spiritual beauty can be measured by the spiritual beauty that we see in other people. And then he goes on, verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And again, this is a work of grace. Like-minded, lowly-minded, others-centered. Here you're hard on yourself. You're hard on your own faults. You're hard on your own failings. You're hard on your own sin. You see it so much. You see it quickly. But you're charitable to others. You're slow to pick up the faults and the sins of others. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity seeketh not her own. Charity is not easily provoked. Charity thinketh no evil. So one of the evidences of a work of grace is that you begin to love and care for all your brothers and all your sisters in Christ. You have a genuine care and interest in their interests. You begin to weep, genuinely weep for those who weep. You genuinely begin to rejoice with those who rejoice. You begin to seek out the good of other people. Yes, it's so contrary to nature, but it's so native to grace. Perhaps you can think of an illustration, seeing as Paul is using an athletics word when he says striving together. In athletics, in a long distance race, you often have a pace setter, sometimes called a pacemaker or a pace setter. And the pace setter is somebody who runs off ahead and they set the pace. It's often done when they're trying to get a world record and they know the pace that they need in the early part of the race to make that world record happen. But the goal and the aim of the pace setter is to help the other runners in the race. This pace setter doesn't finish the race usually. But he does succeed and he is happy and he has joy if he sees the others succeed. And in many ways, you see the parallel. This is what Paul is saying. Think about others. And isn't that a mark of grace? If you would be something of a pace setter to others in the Christian race, as you run with patience the race set before you, that when you would help and see others advance and see others get recognition, the pace setter doesn't go on the podium if the world record is broken. He's in the background, but he sees the person on the podium and he rejoices. And so if you are a Christian, you will rejoice when you see others duly and rightly exalted. Well, this is all not something that we can work up. It's not something we can do ourselves. Wouldn't it be a hopeless message if all that you were hearing this morning was be more humble, be less proud, stop loving yourself, start loving others more? We are hearing these things. But Paul then has this appeal for Christian unity in verse 1. And verse 1 is... forms the basis, the motivation, the encouragement to do this. He has begun with gospel. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, of any fellowship of the Spirit, of any bowels and mercies, this is such a moving appeal. It's an emotional appeal, yes. And Paul here is appealing to the believers in Philippi, to those who are in Christ, to those in whom God has begun a good work. And he is very clearly and very obviously appealing to their own experience. He has these four if statements in verse 1. If this, if this, if this, if this, then... And Paul isn't doubting the if statements. He's not questioning whether it's true. Actually, he's saying the opposite. It would be like a father saying to his son, if I am your father, if I have loved you, if I have cared for you, if I have provided for you, if you have known something of the love, but the fatherly love, then will you do this for me? That's what Paul is saying here. He's appealing to their experience. And what is the experience he's appealing to? He could have said, and sometimes he does say, because of what I've done for you. Because of how I came to Philippi and preached the gospel. Because of how I suffered and... That's not what he's saying here. Here he is appealing to all the blessing, to all the grace, the covenant grace of God, of the triune God. If there is any consolation in Christ. The word consolation here is the word para, the word from which we get paraclete, the comforter, a reference to the Holy Spirit in other places. Christ is also the comforter or the advocate, the paraclete. If there's any comfort, if there's any encouragement, if there's any consolation in Christ, have you not received encouragement when you were down, Christian friend, when you were despondent, when your sins and iniquities were coming over your head? Have you never received consolation from Christ? Has he never helped you? If there is any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, were you not loved unconditionally, Christian friend? Did God the Father not commend his love towards you in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly? Was it not love in Christ when he came and he died for you when you were enemies and rebels still? Is there no comfort of love that you have received from his people as they have come alongside you and comforted you and upheld you in your difficulty? Is there any comfort of love in your experience? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Did the Spirit not do for you, Christian friend, what you could not do for yourself? Did he not show you the beauty of Christ when before you saw no beauty in him? Did he not come alongside with the promises of his word to hold you up and did he not even bring you into this glorious fellowship of the saints of God? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit that you have experienced? Is there any bowels and mercies? Was all this genuine? How do you describe the mercies and the kindnesses you have received? Was it not real and deep affection and mercy to the undeserving? Oh, Philippians, if you have received any of that, if you've received a drop of that, then that is so much more than you deserve, isn't it? Then fulfill my joy. But it's not it's not a small amount you've received. It's an abundance. Then fulfill my joy, he says. Now think of how the Philippian jailer would have heard this. What distress of soul I was in. That night of that, when that earthquake came and when I thought they were all gone. What distress, what anxiety. What death was before me, but what consolation in Christ came to me when I heard these words, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What a hateful attitude was mine, but what comfort from love came to me from my Heavenly Father. What miserable company I was and I had in the jail, but what a fellowship I was brought into by the Spirit. And after the way I had beat up and mistreated so many, what affection, what mercies came to me. How do you think the Philippian jailer would have listened to verse 1, if there is any consolation in Christ? What about you, though? If this is true, Paul is saying here, if this is true, if God has been so compassionate to you, you be compassionate to one another. If there is deep affection and mercy that has come to you, you be affectionate and you be merciful to others. What about you, though, who cannot say these things? You're unconverted and you have to say that there is no consolation that has come to me in Christ. There's no comfort of love from my Heavenly Father that I know in my own soul. There's no fellowship of the Spirit that I that I have. I don't know the tender mercies of God in my own soul. I don't know His affection. I don't know what these things are. It doesn't make sense. And maybe you try to live like this, and you try to be like-minded, and you try to have love, and you try to... You hear these exhortations. But it's hopeless. It's absolutely hopeless. Because you're trying to live in Christ when you were still in Adam. Well, you have to go to these gospel truths, these gospel graces in verse 1, and you have to say, Lord, be merciful to me in Christ. You have to say, Lord, remember me with the love that thou bearest to thy people. Visit me with thy salvation. You have to go and say, O Lord, send thy Spirit. Make me willing in a day of thy power. Grant me thy grace, thy mercy, thy affection. Break my hard heart. And then Paul, just close with this. He says, fulfill ye my joy. Why does he say that? You know, if that phrase wasn't there, the sentence would still make sense, wouldn't it? Why does he put it there? If there's all this gospel grace, then be like-minded. Have love. Have the same mind. Think of others higher than you think of yourself. That would make sense. Why does he put, fulfill ye my joy, right in the middle? Well, I think Paul here is modeling the very spirit he is speaking about. This is not a self-centered joy, it's the opposite. This is a joy that is rooted in Christ. This is a joy that he said in verse 8 of chapter 1, I have the same love as Christ has for you. Well, he has the same joy then that Christ would have and does have and will have in them. And what a man Paul is here. What a model he is here. He's thinking of others so much more than himself, is he not? He's a pace setter. He's in the prison. Others are out there preaching Christ and getting recognition. He rejoices in that. He's in prison. He's in chains. He's guarded. He's been unjustly accused. He's awaiting a sentence which might include death. And yet he can say, fulfill my joy. Not by sending me more money, not by promoting my name out there, but you fulfill my joy when you live worthy of the gospel of Christ, when you are like-minded, when you show love one to another, when you esteem others higher than yourselves. Why, Paul? Because that shows the worth of the Christ I love. And that shows the worth of the gospel I love. Fulfill my joy by showing the worth of Christ and the worth of the gospel to others. Is that what gives me joy? Is that what gives you joy? Have you given that joy to others? To your spiritual overseers, your parents, your elders, your pastor? It will give Christ joy. We'll see this tonight. There's joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded. Amen. Let us pray.